As our kids go off to children's church, I believe the words will be on the screen, but if you'd prefer to follow along in the Pew Bibles, we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 13, and that's on page 995. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, and for everything that he went through, everything that we're about to discuss, which was ultimately for your glory. And I pray that, Lord, we will apply these truths to ourselves, that we will feel not disconnected from this text, but that we will recognize, Lord, that you are working in and through us as well for our good. And ultimately, may it all be to the glory of your great name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it's almost universal among different cultures throughout the world that people tend to share what we might call a common motivation. It's not necessarily a bad thing. After all, if nobody was motivated, then not much of anything would ever get done, or at least not very well. Of course, what this looks like can vary from place to place. We discussed the deaf peoples earlier, and many Asian and Middle Eastern communities are driven by the concepts of honor and dignity. Living under that kind of system means constantly striving to maintain a positive reputation, doing your best to avoid anything that would be considered to bring shame on oneself. Now, others, like our own United States, are, of course, more known for the pursuit of wealth and personal success. Whatever the case may be, this much is true for everyone, whether you're doing laundry, driving a car, communicating with a friend or family member. Literally every activity in our lives, big or small, serves an ultimate objective. Very little of what we do in a given day is random or unintentional. Every morning we get up with a series of basic goals to accomplish. And most of the time we're not actively thinking about why we have these goals. We just automatically make certain choices every day to work towards them. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes you can be just so tired and unmotivated that you really just don't feel like trying anymore. And unfortunately, that same attitude often leaks into our spiritual walk. It is a plain and biblical fact that, yes, life is busy and hard. It's natural to get overwhelmed, kind of lost in the mix of everything. Your focus becomes blurry, clouded by tasks and logistics. Soon we find ourselves losing sight of why we're here at all. So maybe you're overloaded, worn out from stress. Maybe regrets and events from your past won't stop haunting you. Maybe you're still experiencing the same trial, still fighting the same sin that never seems to go away, and you just want to throw in the towel and give up. I mean, what's the point? Right? I believe this passage lays out the answer to that question beautifully. And it isn't complicated. It's pretty straightforward. For followers of Christ, there's really only one option: perseverance. And considering today is the start of a new year, I thought it might be helpful to remind us of three reasons why we can and must faithfully endure to the end. And that's the power of God, the purpose of God, and the promise of God. So to start with a little context, obviously this is one of at least two personal letters Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy. They've known each other close to 20 years at this point, and together they have been through thick and thin. It was while passing through Timothy's hometown of Lystra during his first missionary journey that Paul was stoned and left for dead after being dragged by a mob outside city limits. But we're told in Acts 14, he just gets up off the ground and eventually goes back, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Young Timothy very likely witnessed this whole thing, which Paul references towards the end of the letter. Now, these two were formally introduced when he returned yet again to Lystra on his second missionary journey. Impressed with his maturity and his godly character, Paul takes him under his wing and becomes a mentor and a spiritual father figure to Timothy, who moves out of his parents' house and basically serves as his sidekick for a while. He accompanies him in his travels and works as his secretary during the 2 years Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He even co-authored multiple books of the New Testament with him. And he is sent out on various assignments all over the Western world, usually to address a controversy or issue, and to help set things straight in one of their church plants. And so this is what brings him to his current location. Timothy is ministering to the church in Ephesus, which happened to be struggling a great deal with false teachers who were leading people astray into legalism and myths. And actually, this is the same situation that Paul already wrote to him about before. So he ends up repeating a lot of the same advice in the second letter, even sometimes down to the exact words and phrases. And an important theme he emphasizes numerous times is for Timothy not to be timid, fearful, or ashamed. Unfortunately, it appears the situation hasn't improved much. Things are still not going well there, and we have every reason to believe that Timothy's faith has weakened as a result. He's drained of confidence and disappointed with what he seems to believe is his own failure, to the point that he's starting to question and to doubt his calling to ministry altogether. In addition to that, we're told he was regularly sick and struggled to earn respect because of his younger age. I can just picture him telling himself something like, I've sacrificed everything, and what have I got to show for it? I mean, what am I doing here? Maybe I'm not cut out for this after all. What if I'm just kidding myself and wasting everyone's time? He probably felt as if he wasn't getting anywhere with the people that God had placed in his life. So naturally, Paul was very concerned for how he was handling all this. He writes in a very sympathetic, comforting manner, encouraging Timothy to remember the reason that he was ordained in the first place. He also invites Timothy to come visit him, and somewhat randomly to bring his heavy coat. Well, it's actually not random. Paul is being held in one of Rome's most notorious prisons at this time. He's arrested yet again for his preaching, and he's sitting chained to the wall of a filthy, cold dungeon on death row, waiting for his sentence to be carried out. He knows that his time is short, and I believe he's recalling the fact that as much as he has suffered, as cold as he is, as miserable as he is, Timothy hasn't exactly had it easy either. But he was always dependable and eager to serve, which Paul couldn't say about many people he knew. This was a dark and intense period for the Christian church, which was very young and experiencing major opposition on every side. It was very common for people just like Timothy, who were facing persecution, to give in, abandon all faith, and disassociate from the church to save your own skin. So in this final correspondence, these are the last words of Paul that we have recorded anywhere, there is a real sense of urgency as he calls on his best student to lean into his new role of teacher and to continue trusting the one who is able to guard and to bring the good work that he began in Timothy to completion. This is a work of God alone. So Paul opens the letter by introducing himself in chapter 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So right there, in the very first sentence, he calls Timothy's attention to this incredible foundation that they share as joint heirs of eternal salvation in the person and the work of Christ. Paul is very much one of those what you see is what you get type persons. Everything about who he is, what he is, his very identity, he defines in terms of the gospel and his position in the body of Christ. So in his normal fashion of grand run-on sentences saturated with rich theological truth, he greets Timothy and affectionately refers to him as my beloved child. And he reminds Timothy not to neglect the gift that God has given him, which he calls a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And this leads us to chapter 2, where Paul urges Timothy not to rely on his own strength, but to look to the author and finisher of his faith. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't lose your passion for serving and teaching. Press on as God refines you and molds you into shape through this trial. Keep the fire burning. Don't let your flame go out. Follow in my footsteps. Do for others what I have done for you." And then he gives some practical illustrations to help demonstrate this concept. So he compares the Christian to a soldier at the beginning of chapter 2 who doesn't waste time meddling in business that would distract him from his orders and displease his commanding officer. Or to an athlete who plays by the rules and gets rewarded for competing well. Or a farmer who works hard to reap the benefits of what he sowed. He's saying, yes, living for Christ requires sacrifice, and sometimes blood, sweat, and tears. You will struggle, you will suffer in countless ways, but that's the norm. He's helping Timothy understand that what he's experiencing is nothing out of the ordinary, and it's certainly nothing to be ashamed of. He even warns him later on in the letter that, look, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will turn away from listening to the truth. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Many will have the appearance of godliness, but will deny its power. Don't be one of those people. As for you, avoid them. Rely on the Spirit who empowers you to overcome adversity. Don't get caught up in worrying about all these foolish, ignorant controversies going around. And don't get angry or argue with them. Just ignore whatever they say about you with patience. Be gentle and kind. Keep your head down. Keep your eyes on the prize that every believer is rewarded on Judgment Day. Live for the gospel and teach others to do the same, carrying on with hope in Christ's first coming while looking forward to the second coming. He's saying, let that define you and be your legacy, just like I have. That's a major focal point of both Paul's letters, is calling on Timothy to imitate his life and his conduct, which is why earlier he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So this is the same idea that we get to in verse 8 of our passage. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, obviously, Paul is not implying here that Timothy might literally forget Christ. This is another way of saying, set your mind, or as one translation puts it, keep your attention on the gospel. Keep the first thing first. Don't lose sight of why you're doing this. This is along the same lines of what the author of Hebrews told his audience. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, when life has you down and you're looking for a reason to keep going, there is nothing and no one better than Christ. Now, if that sounds like a cliche, take it up with the Holy Spirit. He knew a thing or two, as did Paul, about going through hard times. Paul said that God's grace is sufficient. If you'll pardon my analogy, you could say that the gospel isn't a vaccine. It's like a lifetime's worth of booster shots. And we need to preach it to ourselves daily. It's not a one-and-done thing. I know that many of us, myself included, probably grew up under this impression that the good news of Christ, his coming into the world to save sinners, is for those outside the church. It's pretty much reserved for the activity of evangelism, right? You know, you share the gospel with your neighbor, with your unsaved family, with your coworkers. But I mean, if you're a Christian, then you're good. You know, we hear, we're all set. We've heard it 1,000 times. I mean, John 3:16 is probably the first verse any of us memorize, right? I'm sure we can all recite it in our sleep, backwards and forwards. But if I may ask, how often do you actually do that? How often do you take time to mull over the means by which you've been saved? Not just know the gospel and be able to recite it on command, store it in the back of your mind, but bring it to the forefront, process it, dissect it. Let's take John 3:16. God so loved the world. What is the world made of? According to how it describes itself, generally good people. But how does its creator describe it? As wicked and twisted, rebellious, full of liars, idolaters, murderers, and every kind of false teaching imaginable that endorses every sin and every selfish thought we have. That's the world that he called us out of. It's the world we still live in. And that's the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him, that word is present tense. It's active, ongoing belief. Not a prayer you prayed one time in your life, not a hand you raised or an aisle you walked long ago. We're talking about right here, right now. Is the gospel a truth you live by? Are you remembering Jesus Christ? Or is he more like a distant memory that you only call up when you're in need? Well, as the classic hymn goes, we need him every hour. Because the gospel is not for unbelievers. The gospel is for those who believe that we should not perish, but have eternal life. And as Christ was risen from the dead, so we will rise one day to worship in his kingdom for all eternity. God knows. He understands the pain, the hardship that we experience in this life, because Christ suffered and died as one of us. The offspring of David, the divine and human Son of Man, born in the line of royalty, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We don't often think about it, but that was taboo back then. Everyone knew this was the lowest and most shameful way to die. The cross was the death of rebels and lawbreakers. And the Jews were well aware it was written in the Old Testament that everyone hung from a tree was cursed. But on this side of the cross, his curse is our pardon. His death is our life. I can't help but think Paul had this in mind when writing verse 9. He is suffering for the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal. But he says the word of God is not bound. And in the next chapter, Paul goes on to remind Timothy, it's the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not saved by our own wisdom or might, and we don't persevere on our own. God is the one, as Peter said, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold when it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In our suffering, we have every reason to rejoice that Christ has already overcome and secured the victory for us. That means those in Christ have overcome sin and death. He is going to accomplish exactly what he set out to do, despite what the challenges and obstacles are that we may face along the way. Oftentimes, it seems as though those things are in the way, but God is using them to accomplish his goal in us, which is to sharpen our faith, to draw us closer to him. But in order for that to happen, we need to see not just his spirit as a source of strength, we need to see the gospel itself as our strength, along with every word the Holy Spirit left us in his inspired word. As Paul wrote to the Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's not going to happen if we're not in the scriptures. He also says in Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that brings us to the purpose that God has for us. Therefore, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So this is more or less an application of the previous two verses. Now he's taking things out of a strictly personal context, and he's helping Timothy recognize the impact that a life of faithfulness will have on others around him. And this also kind of picks up from where he left off in his last letter to Timothy. He said, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. One thing my wife often points out when telling me about her pre-K students is that people listen more than you think. And I actually wanted to take a brief moment here to touch on something that's specific to our congregation. We have a pretty wide range of age groups here. We just celebrated the birth of a new baby girl who's just picture perfect, thanks to Sawyer and Marissa. And over the past several years, I'm sure we've all noticed that the membership dynamic here has gradually shifted towards younger families. And of course, that is encouraging in that we've been given a wonderful opportunity to pour into the lives and hearts of all these kids running around the building every week. And I'd like to emphasize a couple things about that. So first, I want to point out that there is a flip side to this dynamic, and that's the generation of those who are entering retirement and passing on. Now, we've been blessed here with both ends of that spectrum. But the elephant in the room is that we tend to gravitate towards people who look more like us. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I'm just as guilty as anyone. So I'd like to challenge us younger members to see our older members as just as much a part of our spiritual growth and the overall health of this church as any other. Because to be quite honest, I'm not sure we do a good enough job encouraging them to see what they have to offer. You know, maybe the reason we don't have each other over for dinner very often is because we both thought the other person wasn't interested. So if you have some time on your hands, go visit a shut-in. Pray with them. Bring your kids to see them. It means the world to know that they are not forgotten, and it sets a great example for the younger generation. As a matter of fact, the way that Virginia and I got to know each other was by ministering together at an assisted living center where some of our former members lived. And as it turns out, she used to do that with her grandmother back home, and she has some of her fondest childhood memories because of it. And while I may not be the best person to say this, I would also like to challenge our senior adults to recognize how much we need to learn from your experience and wisdom. God is not done using you to help others just because you're in a different stage of life and your children don't live at home anymore. When you look at Paul, he never stopped writing and never stopped giving of himself until his very last breath. And he never stopped learning. He even asks Timothy to bring him his study materials in prison. So the point is, we all have a ways to go, and none of us are done until the Lord calls us home. So let's do a better job at reaching across the table of fellowship to one another. But even if you don't, we need to realize that people in our lives are watching us. They see the way that we act, the way that we carry ourselves. They listen to what we say in conversations. They pay attention to how we respond in trying circumstances. And we need to see that as a blessing in our lives. We need to see it as a reason to do what Paul says here, to endure everything for the sake of the elect. He told the Colossians, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the sake of his body, that is, the church." He can say that because he knows the church is learning from him, even in how he suffers. And I believe we're called to have the same attitude. We have to stay the course, no matter how choppy the waters may get, so that we can be an example of faith to others, to help them grow. You know, there are so many stories of people who have been impacted by others they didn't even realize were watching, but they were inspired by how they kept going and kept serving despite everything. So bear in mind, you are a witness for Christ wherever you go and whatever you do. And with that, we come to our last point, starting in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, which is an indication from Paul here that a magnificent truth is coming, which it is. The reason many Bibles set this apart as its own stanza in the text is because it looks almost like a poem or a hymn. And it breaks down like this. You've got one section of comfort, followed by a warning, and then it ends with God's promise to his people. Now, the first part is fairly simple. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. There are similar things all through the epistles. Paul says to Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And going back to Romans again, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, of course, he's speaking of death here in two different senses. So the physical death of Christ secures our forgiveness, becomes the basis for our spiritual life. And our spiritual life puts to death our flesh, meaning we're no longer slaves to sin. Then we read on in verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." The beauty and the glory of our heavenly reward will far surpass anything that we can even think of in the here and now. Frankly, in our day, I think sometimes we need to be reminded that as much as we complain about things like politics and taxes, we are living in the most convenient and carefree time in history. We may not like what's happening up in Washington, but when you put it in perspective, we know nothing about real sacrifice. And in the same way, our emotional heartache, the spiritual fatigue, the physical difficulties, which right now seem like everything to us, will soon be made nothing when we leave this world behind. And we will realize that it was all worth it. That's not to say it's easy. We're promised the exact opposite. But we are promised that it's worth it. Because what is the only alternative? Reading on, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." This is where the idea of perseverance gets real. Christ told his disciples while on earth, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." So if you reverse that, it's equally true. The one who does not endure to the end will not be saved. This is the point that Paul's making. Perseverance is one of the primary evidences that our faith is genuine. Those who decide the gospel is not worth suffering for will have a very rude awakening on Judgment Day. Giving into defeat and abandoning Christ, as many did back then and many are doing today, they will soon discover was not worth hearing those words, "I never knew you, depart from me." Now finally, to close things out, verse 13 actually has two competing interpretations, and technically they're both consistent with this passage. Now one is that being faithless is exactly what it sounds like. You have no faith in Christ. And if that's the case, God will remain true and faithful to his nature to carry out the promise he's made in condemning unbelievers. However, I tend to think this is instead referring to believers just like Timothy, those who are struggling to maintain faith in the midst of trials. In those times, God remains faithful. He will grant the grace we need to sustain us. You might think of what he says to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. God remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. When we are in the body of Christ, when we are in Christ, we can have assurance that God will not deny us because he will not and cannot deny himself. We can take every confidence that, yes, life will change, people change, but God does not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, if all of this sounds very theoretical, let's remember what Paul himself was going through at this time. He reminds Timothy in chapter 4 that he was brought to trial before Emperor Nero himself, who was known for being hostile to Christians. And he says, "All deserted me." He's making one final appeal to Timothy, empathizing with him that, hey, I get it. I've been there. I know you feel spent and you want to quit. I know what it's like. I've been ridiculed. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. You were there with me when I wrote about the affliction, the pain, the sorrow that we experienced, so much so that we despaired of life itself. But remember what happened? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that through me, the gospel would be proclaimed and all the world might hear it. He's saying, Timothy, I have stared the lion right in the mouth, and God rescued me. And he's going to rescue you too. Now you might think, how can Paul say that based on what we all know is about to happen to him? Paul knows his days are numbered. He says, the time of my departure has come at the end. But he also knows that henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You want to know what you've got to show for all your work? An eternal weight of glory that's not worthy to be compared to anything in this world. He's saying, you can't stop now. You've got to keep going. You've got to carry on the work until Christ comes back. And of course, the same goes for us today. We should have this same conviction, the same urgency in our own walk with Christ. So do you? If not, why not? This is a question we all need to ask ourselves as we examine our hearts and honestly expose ourselves before the Lord. So to the Christian, fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Don't lose heart. And if you do, or if you're just not sure where your faith is, don't be ashamed. Come forward and share that with someone. You don't have to put on a face, because we are called to be there for one another, no matter what. And for those outside the church, we are always ready to give an answer for the faith that lies within us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that there is nothing good in us. There is nothing worthy in us. But you died, you laid down your life for sinners so that we can be glorified with you. So that as we continue on in this life, as we run this race, we recognize, Lord, that it is not by our own power, it's not for ourselves, or even ultimately for others. Lord, we are fighting for the faith so that you may get the glory, so that people may see Christ in us, who is the only hope that we have. So, Father, we thank you for this truth. I pray that we will take these words to heart, that we will meditate them, meditate on them, and believe them, not just externally, not just giving them lip service, but to internalize them and to praise you for it. So I thank you, and I ask that as we enter into this time of celebrating what you have done for us in the gospel, in your death, that this may be real, that it may be meaningful and impactful for us, for each one of us, as we go out back into the world to fight that good fight. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name.